Well, good morning. Good to see you again this morning. Looks like our ranks have thinned a little today than what we started with. But some people just can't stand hearing about love and romance. If you have a faith that falters before the finish, it had a flaw from the first. Is that good? Some people do, you know. But we're in the last chapter of this love story. It's really what Song of Solomon is about. It speaks of what a love relationship is to be between a man and his wife, husband and wife, the relationship between Christ and the church, and God's relationship with Israel. God said to Israel, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have been using the interpretation that presents the Song of Solomon as an allegory. That an allegory says one thing, it means something else. There are several good interpretations of this book that other men hold, and they're good. But I found the allegorical method to make more sense of the psalm to my heart. And that's why I have presented it that way. That doesn't mean that there are not other good interpretations. I want you to understand that before we finish the book tonight or this morning. But we're in chapter 8, and I want you to see verses 1 and 2. Because the opening verses of this chapter, the Shulamite bride expresses her desire to share and to show her love for her beloved openly. Much of the story, it's all been sort of privately. But notice what it says in these two verses. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother, that nursed. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. Up until now, she hasn't been given the opportunity to express her love in this manner because of the prejudice of the people and the hindrances of her brothers and, of course, the restraint of King Solomon. And so she looks forward to the day when they will be married. In verse 3, it says, his left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge thee, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor wake my love, until he please. The daughters of Jerusalem make one last attempt to incite her love, and she charges them that they should not stir up or awaken her love until her shepherd pleases. So she's excited about the prospect of being married to the shepherd. You know, most every mother wants her daughter to marry somebody like her father. That's why mothers cry at weddings. But notice love's anticipation here. The Shulamite wanted the period of waiting to be over. Her thoughts were on the day of the wedding. In the first five verses, she expresses that desire. In verse 1, as we've already covered, she shouts her love publicly without being despised. You know, because of strict social customs, the bride and prospective groom were kept apart. Under the rigid social code, it would have been improper for her to express her love for her beloved in public. That would have been unheard of, and certainly it wouldn't have been greatly accepted. But then in verse 2, she has a desire to share her love privately without being disgraced. She wanted to bring her into my mother's house. You know, to take a man to her mother's house and give him spiced wine and inflame his passions would be an unthinkable liberty. I want to read you some scripture in Titus chapter 2. Notice those words in that verse, "she would instruct me," talking about her mother instructing her. But in Titus chapter 2, I want to read something to you. If I can find it, it was here once. I remember seeing it. This is a sort of a mystery in our way of thinking, but speaking about the aged women in verse 3 of Titus chapter 2, it says that they may teach the young women to be sober. That means to be sensible, use some logic, common sense, to love their husbands. Now think about that. Why would you want have to teach a young girl to love her husband? You would think that would be a natural, normal response. But they were charged with teaching the young women how to be a wife, how to be a wife that could be loved and appreciated, highly esteemed by her husband. I think you will agree with me that that kind of teaching needs to be returned to the homes today. Some of these young men are taking wives to be are taking young ladies to be their wives because of outward appearance or maybe personality, or there is an attraction and there really is a means of loving them. But when they get married, they find out they can't even cook. Who wants a wife who can't cook? I mean, they're so used to first few months of marriage buying those TV dinners where, you know, you cook up, eat up, and throw up. Yeah. I'm going to tell you something, young ladies. Learn to cook. Cook good. And you'll never lose him. The way to a man's heart is still through his stomach. in this generation that is so eager to sue everybody, if he gets a woman that can't cook, he'll probably go back sue her mother for failing to teach her how to cook. When Linda and I first got married, she wasn't a good cook. She's a great cook today. We were in the military and stationed in Florida, and she had one morning some of those little biscuits about that big and about that thick and about that hard. She was so upset, but they didn't turn out right. Well, being the loving husband that I was, and still am, I said, "Honey, don't worry about those biscuits. I'll find a use for them. They'll shoot them at the skeet range on the base."
There you go. Amen.
So we found a place for them. But seriously, Mama, take a little time, talk to your girls before they get married about several things on how to love their husbands. That's good. That's the best education they'll get. Don't leave it to somebody else that perverts their education. You take charge of that. Then we see in verse 3 that she had a desire to show her love passionately without being defiled. His left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. Her thoughts are still on her wedding day, and she's looking beyond the present to the future when all restraints would be forever removed. Then we see in verse 5 down through verse 7, there's the delight of the shepherd. Note the question that is asked by the friends of the bridegroom. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning up on her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Now we're really not told here how the Shulamite was released from Solomon's palace, but we do know that the shepherd has come and he is finally with her beloved. He and his friends join in the joy and the rejoicing of the coming together of the bride and the groom. I think you could see the allegory of Christ and his church is very plain here. Here is a scene of triumph as the church has been through much tribulation and many trials, and is now seen victorious with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. You know, John the Baptist, whom Christ said, "None born of woman greater than John the Baptist." And he was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paved the way for his entrance, beginning his ministry. And John the Baptist said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You see in verse 6, he talks about a seal, the seal of love. The seal here is a symbol of ownership and possession. Much like when a young man proposes to his sweetheart about marriage. He seals that desire to marry her with an engagement ring. That engagement ring lets everyone else around know she's been spoken for. She belongs to another. And that's what the seal means. She wanted the seal to be worn close to his heart and set up on his arm. His heart and his hand have been so precious to her in all the difficulties and all the trials that she had faced. You know, Paul makes mention of a seal in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that we have been sealed. That means ownership. We belong to another. We've been espoused to Christ. We've been bought with a price. And that seal really is a message to Satan. You have no right to them. You have no right to that one. They belong to me. The seal of the Spirit of God is placed upon us. And then we see in the latter part of verse 6, he speaks about love's strength, jealousy, cruel as the grave, the coals of fire. The enemies of love are described as the fire of jealousy, the cruelty of the grave, and the power of death. And she has overcome them all because of her great love for her heavenly shepherd. And then verse 7, we see love shout. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. The Shulamite shouts her victorious message that love wins out in the end, and nothing can stop the design and the purpose of the shepherd. God said to Israel, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Amen. You know, the saints of God, down through the years, trace the history of the church back more than 2,000 years ago. And you'll learn that the saints have gone through many waters of affliction and persecution, troubles and sickness. But love has not been quenched, and all the trials and tribulations of this life will have been worth it all when we see Him. Every trial, every crisis, every affliction that the church has experienced down through history, they have always come out stronger than they were before the affliction. All love is strong. Our love for Him and His love for us. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends in His great glory, bringing His bride with Him, there will be a shout of victory and celebration that will sound throughout the earth. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready.
Amen.
Now underline that statement in your mind. Hath made His wife, hath made herself, the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
I find it sometimes a little humorous when I watch the news and the heads of states, the presidents, the kings, the prime ministers, the elite of their nations gather around one big table and they're discussing the future of the world. They're talking about a one world government, a one world everything. During this time, God sits in the heavens and He laughs.
Amen.
They think they're in control. I want to tell you something, friend. God uses every one of them to bring about His intended purpose, and His plan is right on schedule. Everything is going just exactly as He planned it to be. And they are being used by Him to bring it to pass, and they think they're doing it. Must be a very disappointing thing to learn they're not.
Amen.
Would you entrust with the God of this universe, entrust the well-being of this universe to a man that can't even get into an airplane without falling?
I
don't think so. Then we see love's aggravation in verse 8 down through verse 12. Note the question is asked by the brothers of the Shulamite. They said, we have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of? In verse 6 of chapter 1, you'll remember she refers to them as my mother's children. They repressed the Shulamite. They were harsh toward her. They did all they could do to hinder her love for the shepherd. They made her the keeper of the vineyard. So in verse 8, they see her as being immature. They cannot accept the fact that she is now a grown woman. And the concern is about a sister that is the same way, a little immature, but she too will grow into a beautiful young woman. The world, you know, by application here, the world, when I say the world, the unsaved world looks at the church as something insignificant, without maturity, no relevancy at all.
Amen.
From the beginning of the church, it has gone through trials and testing, yet through all that time, there's been the growing and the developing. And she soon will be ready for the wedding day, as we've already read.
Amen.
But see in verse 9, note their proposal. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. A wall is a symbol of invincibility. A door is a symbol of invitation. Her brothers had misunderstood and had maligned her in the past. Now they were curious as to how she had responded to Solomon's proposals. I want you to think about it this way, by application to the church. This whole scene is a kind of judgment seat before which their little sister was summoned and tried. You remember, I told you to remember, her wife has made herself ready. I believe that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ, where she has made herself ready. There, at the judgment seat of Christ, all the saints of God will be tested, and the deeds of the body are going to be examined and explained. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that we have done in our body, whether they be good or bad. So there, the bride is passing through a series of testing at the judgment seat, and she comes through with flying colors, having made herself ready for the wedding, for the marriage, and then the marriage supper. Look in verse 10. Note her profession. I am a wall, my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. She asserts her testimony to the way she behaved in the hands of the tempter in the palace. She likened her resistance to a castle wall, strong, guarded by towers. She could look her brothers in the eye and assert her purity. Her beloved was satisfied, so there was no reason for them to complain and to criticize. Verse 11 says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Baal-Hamon means Lord of the multitude. And there's no doubt that the crowds flocked to Solomon, impressed by everything he had to offer. You know, the masses will always settle for less than the best. They always go for that which will not last. Look in verse 12. It says, my vineyard which is mine is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. 200 is the number used in Scripture to highlight the thought of sufficiency. You remember when Jesus challenged his disciples to feed the 5,000, Philip said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. What the prince of this world has to offer is never sufficient. No matter how much he offers, it's never enough. It always falls short of expectations. It never satisfies. Satan can bring lasting satisfaction to an empty, or can never bring, let me back up. Satan can never bring lasting satisfaction to an empty, craving, longing human heart. God has engineered the human soul for eternity. He has so shaped and fashioned it that it can be satisfied with nothing less than himself. Satan's strategy is to focus our attention on the world where he is prince. God would have us focus on the world where the shepherd is all in all. We notice in the last two verses, love's affirmation. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. We notice in verses 8 and 9, she has overcome the opposition of her brothers. In verse 10, she experienced the favor of her beloved shepherd. Her witness and work in the vineyard has been small compared to the commercial enterprises of King Solomon. But hers is blessed with the presence and bounty of the Shepherd of the Hills. Her last request is to hear the sweetness of his voice as he comes to her leaping on the mountains in triumph. I want you to see this in the last verse. The love song ends where the book of Revelation ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
That's her desire. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And that's all I got to say about that. Lord willing, I've committed myself again for a few Sundays. I'm going to make John live hard. I noticed he came in today. I'm going to make him live hard when he does come back. But anyway, Lord willing, our study for the next few Sundays is going to be on the glorious transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You can never talk enough about Jesus. So here are the scriptures. Write them down because I want you to read them between now and next Sunday. Are you still reading your Bible daily? I heard one, yep. Two. I'm going to tell you something. How many times have you eaten last week? Your spiritual part of you needs food just like your physical part. And if you don't read your Bible, you'll dry up.
Amen.
That's your spiritual food. Jeremiah said, thy words were unto me as the rejoicing of my heart, and I did eat them. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You want to get spiritually stagnant? Then don't read your Bible. If you want to be spiritually strong, full of faith, excited, joyful, read your Bible. I don't care what you say, that's good preaching. Amen. All right, here are the scriptures. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Write them down so you'll read them between now and next Sunday. Mark 9, 1 through 13. All three gospel writers record this event. Luke 9, 27, 36. All right, you got them? Then read them between now and next Sunday. Thank you for allowing me to struggle through the Song of Solomon with you. I know all the many different thoughts about it, but I had to select one that suited me.
Amen. That's good. Amen.
May the Lord bless you. Be praying for our pastor as he preaches today, and pray for one another. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love and your mercy, your grace that is always sufficient. We love you. Thank you for loving us. May some precious soul realize how much you love them today and leave the prison walls of this world and the bondage of Satan and find perfect liberty in Jesus Christ through His blood. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.